Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
I remember being a very anxious, fearful child. I was scared of all kinds of things like tornadoes and earthquakes and the boogeyman and clowns. But in particular, as a kid, I remember being afraid of hell because the preacher talked about it a lot, what we called hellfire brimstone preaching where I'm from. And I remember laying in bed at night, probably from the time of 8 years old until, I don't know, 13, 14. And I would just pray the same prayer over and over again, asking Jesus to save me. And I would often reword the prayer each time, afraid that the time before I'd left out a crucial component, like, oh man, I forgot to say the word repent or whatever. And it was just this anxious cycle, always afraid that the prayer before hadn't took. And I remember having this fear, well, if I die tonight, would I go to heaven or hell? And doubting my salvation a lot. Maybe you can relate. It's pretty common in the Christian experience at some point in your life to doubt your salvation. Well, the book of 1 John in Scripture was written by the Apostle John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of this book is to encourage and help people who deal with doubting our salvation. In fact, the book of 1 John is actually a spiritual exam. It's a number of questions posed by John on a spiritual test. And the idea is if you pass the test questions, that's the evidence that you're saved, that you're a child of God. If you don't pass the test questions, that's the evidence that you're probably not actually a Christian. So over the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at 5 test questions from John to help you and I determine whether or not we are truly in the faith with Jesus. And so the question is, do you pass the test? And so there are really 2 overarching purposes to the book of 1 John. Again, first, if we are truly a Christian, if we've truly been saved by Jesus, God wants us to have a deep, deep assurance of that. It is not the will of the Heavenly Father that His children go around in perpetual anxiety, wondering whether or not we're truly His children. How would any good parent want their kid to doubt His love for them? And so God wants us to know that we're saved, if in fact we are. So my church growing up, one of my first pastors was Brother O.D. Boyd. He was from South Louisiana. And man, he could preach hellfire brimstone, but he was great. But at the same time, he would end every sermon by saying this particular phrase. He would say, do you know that 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 you're saved? God in 1 John wants His true children to know that we know that we know that we're saved. If we truly are. So in 1 John, it's 2 sides of the same coin. The first side of the coin is God wants to give us deep assurance. Do you pass the test? But if we don't pass the test, if we read 1 John and then compare it to our life and the verdict comes out, our life is not consistent with what the Word of God says, 1 John should cause a deep fear and angst in us. It should really rattle and unsettle our souls. It is not God's will that those who are not in Christ have assurance of their salvation. That would be a false sense of hope. So if you come through today's message in the next 4 weeks, and you're like, man, I don't pass the test, then the purpose of the teaching would be not to drive you to despair, but to drive you to Jesus where there is mercy. So either way, the purpose of 1 John is to help either A, assure us of our salvation, or B, to expose our lack of salvation, thereby driving us to Christ where we find salvation. Everybody tracking? All right, first test question is this. Are you walking in the light or are you walking in the darkness? Are you walking in the light or are you walking in the darkness? Here's John's argument. If we walk in the light, which is to walk in holiness, we are in a saving, healthy relationship with God. However, if we walk in the darkness, which is we walk in sin, we are either A, not in a relationship with God at all, or B, we're in a hypocritical relationship in which we can have no true assurance of our salvation. Clear as mud? All right, cool. Let's keep going. Let me get into it in the text. The first four verses of 1 John, John tells us he was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus, had a personal relationship with him. And now in verse 5, John says, this is the message we have heard from Christ and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in God is no darkness at all. Now, here's the test. In 1 John, there are a series of if-then tests. If you do this, then that is the evidence you are saved. If you don't do this, then that is the evidence you are not saved. If then, here's the first if then. If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But, and now he gives another if then test, but he does it in the positive. If we walk in the light, as God is in the light, then we do have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son does cleanse us from all sin. So the test question is, are you walking in the light or are you walking in the darkness? And again, just to be so clear, here's the argument. God is light, verse 5, and in God is no darkness at all. Therefore, verse 6, if we are in a relationship with God, we will not walk in darkness because, verse 5, God is in the light. And you can't be in two places at the same time spiritually. You can't be with God in the light and also walking without God in the darkness. So are you in the light or are you in the dark? That's the test. The word light actually occurs around 275 times in the Bible, most often referring to the character or the nature of God. So when you think about God, the Bible gives us this word picture of light. So think of the most dazzling, bright light you've ever seen, kind of like the ones I have to stare at every Sunday as I preach to you. They like seared the corneas of my eye. Think of the brightest light you've ever seen, multiply it by a trillion, and that's a picture of God. Verse 5, God is light. Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. Psalm 104, oh, Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. 1 Timothy 6, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone, see, speaking of Christ here, has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So the Bible defines the character of God, says God's being, God's essence is fundamentally splendid, radiant, pure, but dazzling, glorious, transcendent light. God is pure. He is radiant. He is holy. He is righteous. He is perfect. John says in verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. One of my guilty pleasures is every Friday night, and it drives Annie crazy. Every Friday night, I watch Dateline NBC and 2020 back-to-back. Love true crime murder mysteries, and they all start the same way. He was the high school principal at the local school. Everybody loved him. Great marriage, great kids, but he had a dark side that nobody knew about. And then there's, you know, blood on the wall and all that. So, you know, there's these great people. There's these great people like, oh, but they got a dark side. John says, there's no dark side to God. Can you imagine? There's no hidden blemishes in God. God doesn't have one single impurity. There's not one flaw in his character or nature. You can search God and know God and explore God for 10 billion years and you'll never find anything wrong with him. He's radiant. He's pure. He's holy. He's spotless perfection, so much so that Habakkuk 1:3 says, God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. He can tolerate no wrongdoing. Have you ever seen something so gross and disturbing you can't even stand to look at it? You're just like, ugh. Several years ago, University of Louisville basketball player Kevin Ware on national television, CBS game, broke his leg, which is not funny, but the bone actually protruded or popped through his skin like one of those bad breaks. And this CBS guy, who's probably like an intern, chose to zoom in on it. So you've got millions of people, and for like 4 or 5 seconds, he zooms in, and poor guy's like, and you actually see, the, and everybody's like, oh my gosh, like, why would you show it? So it goes viral, you know, on the internet and all those things. There are certain things when you see it, like, you have a gag reflex. That's how I am with tuna salad. No offense if your Aunt Flossie made the best. I can't stand it. Like, I smell it, I see it, I want to vomit. And the problem is Annie loves it. There are certain things when you see it, it just nauseates you. That's how God feels about sin. God is pure light. He is so holy. Habakkuk says he can't even look at sin because to look at sin makes God sick because it's so contrary to his holy nature. And yet here is the problem. We are sinners. That is man's greatest dilemma. Our greatest problem is not inflation. Our greatest concern should not be who wins the presidential election this November. Our greatest fear should not be the prospect of nuclear war. Our greatest dilemma is that God is holy and we are not. People say, how could a loving God send people to hell? Friends, that is the wrong question. Because of how holy God is and how sinful we are, the real question is, how could God not send all of us to hell? And he would if it weren't for Christ. Verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, here's the test. If we say, religious church-going people, like me too. If we say we have fellowship with God, who is light, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there's a spiritual incompatibility between light and darkness. So last few years, both of our boys played on different basketball teams. Well, the problem was their games would always be the same time. It was so frustrating to Annie and I because we want to watch both of our boys play. So we'd have to like split it up. Okay, you watch Cruz tonight, I'll watch James, we'll switch it up Friday. And so we would always say, I just wish I could be two places at the same time. But it's an impossibility, right? Well, the same is true with our sin and God. God is light. Therefore, we can't be with God in the light and at the same time live in sin over here in the darkness. You see, you can't be in two places at the same time spiritually. So do you pass the test? Are you walking in the light or are you walking in the darkness? To put flesh on this, notice what John does in verse 6. He contrasts what we say and what we do. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God, who is in the light. That is, we say, I'm a Christian, I know God, but we walk in darkness at the same time, then we lie and do not practice the truth. So John says there are religious people who say one thing with our mouth, I'm a Christian, but we do something totally different with our lives. We might call that being spiritually two-faced. We might say it's spiritual hypocrisy. It's saying with our mouth, I'm with God, but not living for God with our lives. But the Bible teaches If we are truly in a saving relationship with God, our lives will back up what we say with our mouth. Next verse, verse 7, tells us what the life of a Christian actually looks like. So if you are a Christian this morning, God's Spirit who inspired this text, I believe, will use this verse to, on one hand, convict, but at the same time to bring about assurance that, yes, this is true of me. I'm a child of God. If we walk in the light, to say, Spirit of God, do I walk in the light? If we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, this is the sermon of 2 weeks today. Let me give you a sneak peek. One of the ways you know that you're a Christian is you enjoy fellowship with other Christians. If you don't like other Christians, if you don't like church, you can have no assurance you're actually a Christian. If you don't like the people of God, it's because you're not one of them. Because the evidence of true Christian conversion is you're born again into a body of Christ, which is your family. Now, it's a dysfunctional, crazy family, to be sure. We all got that crazy uncle, family reunion, like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I share a last name with him. But we love him. We love him. And we forgive them because they're family. So one of the evidences you're in the light of God is that you have fellowship with other believers. And then he says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So how do we know if we're right with God? How do we know if we're being cleansed by the blood of Jesus? John says the evidence of that is that we're walking in the light with God in his holiness. This is why God says, be holy as I am holy. Listen, God's true children will live holy lives. Why? Because the holy God of the universe lives inside of us, and it's his holiness living through us. We are holy because Christ is holy and Christ is in us. If we don't live holy lives, that's the evidence that the holy Christ doesn't live in us. Now, to be clear, we're not going to live perfectly holy lives. I want to come back to that in a moment, but I just want to go ahead and say it lest we freak out. We're not going to walk in the light perfectly. But here's how we know if we're truly a child of God and we're in the light with God. Are you striving to walk in the light? Do you desire to live in the light with God? It's when you want to please God. You're like, man, I fall short every day. I sin. I dabble in the darkness, but the desire of my heart is to please him. And when I trip in the darkness, I can't wait to get back in the light with him. That's how you know when you're a child of God. But back in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God who is in the light, while we walk in darkness, and I'm about to define that, we lie and don't practice the truth. Now, what does it mean to walk in the darkness in verse 6? It's important to define that because whatever it is, you better not do it. Because if you do it, it means you're not in the light with God, right? So if we say we have fellowship with God who is in the light, while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. In Scripture, darkness refers to worldliness. That's next week's message. Chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Darkness refers to Satan's realm, which Paul calls the kingdom of darkness. It refers to the worldly system of sin over which Satan rules. Darkness is everything that's opposed to God. The phrase walk in darkness in verse 6 is in the present tense in the Greek. That's important because here's what it means. To walk in the darkness does not mean isolated sin. Oh, I said a bad word. Oh, I had a lustful thought. We all do that. Like we all have isolated sins, right? It's part of our remaining sin. To walk in darkness, though, means the continual, ongoing, habitual practice of sin, apart from being convicted and repenting. Do you see the difference? We all step into darkness at times throughout the day, probably, but then we step back out, right? Oh, man, had that bad thought, did this. Okay, Lord, help. But to walk in the darkness means to willfully, defiantly, proactively pursue sin. You see the difference? It means to sin habitually with no brokenness for that sin. So let me just put some flesh on it. For example, if we can look at pornography on a consistent basis, wife goes to sleep, you stay up, open up the laptop, look at that stuff, close the laptop, lay your head down, go to sleep with a perfectly clean conscience. If you can do that habitually and consistently, you have no reason to think you're a Christian. Because you can't walk in the darkness. You can step into the darkness, but you're broken, you're convicted, you're repenting, you're fighting the sin. You're not okay with it. So if we live in habitual sin with no repentance, the Bible says in verse 6, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, we're not who we say we are. And therefore, we can't have assurance of our salvation. Now, this is so critical. John revisits the subject 2 chapters later. Flip over a page or two, chapter 3. He does the same thing. He just uses different verbiage. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, you know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins. And in Christ, there is no sin. He is the only sinless, righteous person ever to live. In him, there is no sin. The Bible makes that claim about no one else. No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. And no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Christ or known him. Verse 9. No one born of God, that means to be born again, as said by Jesus in John 3, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. You see, to make a practice of sinning, again, it's not isolated sin. It's habitual. It's walking in it. It's ongoing. You see the difference? No one who makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, for he cannot keep on sinning. Because he has been born of God. So if we're truly saved, the Bible says, we will not live in a pattern of continual habitual sin apart from conviction of sin and repentance. Why? Because we've been born again. Because we've been made new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, the old is gone, the new is come. If we don't live newly, it's because we've not been made new by Jesus. When we meet Jesus, our desires change. As my mom used to say, Jesus changes our want-tos. It's not that we don't still sin. It's just that, oh, it doesn't give us the satisfaction it used to give us. We don't crave it like we used to crave it. All right, let me try to illustrate. I'm just going to go ahead and acknowledge my middle school boys are going to love this illustration. The rest of y'all are going to hate me. I'm cool with that. Imagine with me that you had the terrible idea of doing Taco Bell breakfast on the way to church this morning, all right? And I'm a Taco Bell guy, so I'm not judging you if you are. Those cheesy gordita crunches, like, man, that will be in heaven for sure. But let's say you do the Taco Bell breakfast thing, and it's like a, you know, 99-cent burrito, whatever. And right in the middle of my sermon, you're sitting down here and like, up it comes. Oh, 99 cents of that burrito. And you just, I told you you're going to hate me. Yeah, you just throw up all over the place. Now, look, if that happens, I don't need to get up here and make a public service announcement and say, hey, y'all, whatever you do, don't come lick up the vomit. I don't have to say that. I don't need to get security down here to make sure that when I'm looking this way, you don't sneak over here and get up a little lick of the vomit. Why? But nobody needs to hear me say don't lick up the vomit. Why? Because it's contrary to your nature. Vomit is disgusting to us. Our nature would never compel us to want to eat vomit. Now, if you bring my sweet dog Callie in here, by the way, sweet Callie got pancreatitis. Dr. Hyland and his team took amazing care of her. She's doing great. But sweet Callie, the reason she got pancreatitis is because she loves to eat things like vomit. She goes to the trash can. She eats like dead animals. So Callie would come down here and gobble it up like Rocky Road ice cream. But why? Because it's in a dog's nature to eat nasty things. When God, all right, let's get away from Sweet Callie. Do pray for her, though. When God saves us, listen, when God saves us, he doesn't put up fences or a security team around the sin so we won't lick it up. It's not what he does. When God saves us, he changes our hearts so we don't desire the sin like we used to. You see, so if we're truly in the light, we won't crave sin and darkness like we used to. And when we do get tempted and we do give in to sin, when we temporarily fall back into it, we'll feel convicted and turn away from it. That's how you know if you're a Christian. It's not do you sin? We all sin. It's what do you do after you sin? How do you feel about your sin? But James, sometimes I still desire sin. James, sometimes, some days I wake up and I really want to go sin. And I feel that way a lot. Does that mean I'm not saved? Does the Bible teach we have to be perfect to know that we're saved? The answer is no. Now, there are some theological traditions, Wesleyan perfectionism, for example, that would claim perfectionism is possible among Christians. And in particular, they would go to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John is the reason why some theologically have said you can be perfect. But the Bible does not teach that. In fact, it teaches the opposite. So in verse 6 and 7, John calls us to walk in the light, not in darkness. But then look at what he does in verse 8 and 10. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. The truth is, one of the evidences that we are saved is that we are very well aware of our sin. All right, so here's the point. Even when we're saved, we will still sin. And by the way, anyone that says otherwise just committed the sin of lying, or they're delusional or a narcissist, and there are those people out there. I don't sin. So the question, listen, is not simply whether or not you sin. We all sin. The question is, how do you respond when you sin, and do you stay in that sin? This is how you know, I think, if you've been born again. Does our sin bother us? These are helpful litmus test questions. Are we convicted by our sin? Do we hate our sin? And then when we do sometimes love our sin, do we hate the fact that we loved it? The point John is making, guys, is if we're truly saved, we won't be able to be comfortable in our sin. You see? And in fact, a true Christian, if you stay in sin long enough, it will make us sick. So a clear memory I have from college, sophomore year, friends and I went to Daytona Beach, Florida on spring break. Country music moment of the week. Waylon Jennings sang, Mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be cowboys. Jameis is saying, parents, don't let your babies grow up to go to spring break in Daytona Beach without adult supervision. All right, there's a time and a place for legalism, and that is it. One night, a group of fraternity brothers and I, they went and got to this nightclub, Daytona Beach, spring break. So just all the things you're thinking, yeah, it was that. And so I didn't really want to go. It wasn't really my thing, but I went because I wanted to do what my friends did. And I remember we walked into this club, right? And there's like lasers, you know, and lights. And I just remember feeling so uncomfortable. It's this very unsettled feeling that came over me. And it just felt so dark. I mean, the whole room was just filled with like drunkenness and sexual immorality. And like the music was so graphic and explicit. And it felt like hell. And it's not because I was so holy. I went to the club in Daytona because I wanted to. You know what I mean? It's like Paul says, I don't do the things that I want to do. It's like, I knew I had no business being there, but part of my flesh was like, yeah, I want to see some stuff. Like, there was this tension. But then I got in there, and all of a sudden, this spirit inside of me, it just made me feel sick. And I just knew this is not a place a child of God should be. So here's how we know if we're walking in the light. It's when the darkness unsettles our soul and we can't wait to get back in the light because that's where God is. If we're truly saved, we won't stay in the darkness. So the test in verse 6 is if we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, I need to hit one more angle of this that John hit. Some of us, there's two areas for concern in this teaching today. One is people who say, I'm a Christian, and yet we live in the world and we still think we're saved. That's problematic because you can't walk. But here's the other one. The other one is like, oh, I'm holy. I'm righteous. Like, I don't deal with any, like, I would never do the club thing. Like, I don't cuss. I don't get drunk. You know, I don't look at stuff on the internet. I don't lie. I don't steal. I don't cheat. I read my Bible. I pray. I go to church. I give my money. Like, I barely sin at all now that I think about it. If that's us, we should be very, very afraid. As much so as the one who's out doing the crazy nightclub stuff. It's just, one sin is drunkenness. The other one is pride. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We all have different proclivities. Some of y'all are like, I'm more the nightclub kind of person. Some of y'all are like, I would never go to a nightclub. You're in just as much danger. Because one of the key evidences that we are truly saved is we become more and more keenly aware of our sin. You may not go to the nightclub, but are you out there judging everybody on the inside because you're so much more holy? You see, the closer we are to the light of God, the more His light will expose our sin. Getting closer to God will not make you feel more holy. The closer we get to God, the more we'll feel the weight and the ugliness of our sin, more than we ever have before. Because, guys, if you're truly walking in the light, we're not going to say things like, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, look at all those other people. We won't say, all right, here's how you know if you're spiritually deceived. It's when you say things like, well, my worst sin is I just care too much. You ever, like, been in a job interview? Like, this is how you know when you don't need to hire that person. You know, like, what are your weaknesses? Well, I work too hard. Like, come on, dude, you're so full of it. Like, you can't think of, well, I care too much. I just give of myself too much. That's my greatest sin. Come on. Hey, that is secular self-help, unbiblical babble. That's not someone who's met Christ. Because if we've met Jesus, we know how wicked our hearts can be. If we've met Jesus, we're like, God, I have so much anger in my heart right now, I could punch that dude in the face. God, change my heart. I'm sorry. God, I'm married. Lord, I had a lustful thought about that woman. Oh, God, I'm so ashamed. God, change. I'm sorry. Kids, it's when you say, oh, God, I lied to my mom. Lord, have mercy and change me. Or God, I've got pride and bitterness in my heart towards that person that hurt me. God, I know it's wrong. God, I can't stand them on one hand, but God, I know I'm wrong, and I know I need to forgive them, and I'm trying. That's how you know when you're a Christian, it's a fight. You're aware of your sin, and sometimes you like the sin, but you hate the fact that you like it, and you're fighting it. Those are the prayers of a person walking in the light of God. When you're truly a Christian, we don't just see the big obvious sins, but we see the secret sins of the heart, like pride, envy, self-righteousness, jealousy. That's when you know you're a Christian. It's when you're keenly aware of the ugly within. And then, though, here's the final test. It's when you're aware of your sin, and it doesn't drive you to despair, but it drives you to Christ. The way you know you understand the gospel is when you're confronted with your sin, you don't go hide in a hole and hate yourself, but you see your sin and you run to Jesus confessing that sin and you claim His mercy purchased at the cross. That's what John does in verse 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, and this is the end of the sermon, by the way, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, here's the next if then. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Somebody needs to be encouraged. I want to read that again. Are you burdened by your sin this morning? Are you questioning your salvation? If we confess our sins, this is a promise from God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, the bad news is we're terrible sinners, but the good news is Christ is a wonderful Savior. Where our sin abounds, His grace abounds all the more. But how do you know if you're a recipient of the grace of God? Because biblical Christianity does not teach that everyone receives God's grace in the end. That's universalism. We don't all go to heaven. How do you know if you're a recipient of His grace? How do you know if the blood of Jesus is cleansing your sin? We know that we're the recipients of His grace and forgiveness when our sin convicts us. It drives us to Christ. We confess our sin and we seek His grace once more. Those are the marks of a believer in Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to highlight that word all in verse 9. Because some of y'all are like, well, yeah, He can forgive him or her, but you don't know what I've done. I had an abortion. I cheated on my spouse. I killed a man. How can I be forgiven? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ does not cleanse us from some of our sins. Depending on your theological tradition, He makes no distinction between so-called venial and mortal sins. No, the Bible says Christ cleanses us from all our sins. And that word all in the Greek, do you know what it means? It means all of them. Bitterness, anger, adultery, pride, lying, addiction, murder, lust, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ is greater than all of them. And it cleanses holistically and totally. But how? If we confess our sins, verse 9, He is faithful and just. Why does John insert those two words, and just? Why doesn't John just say God is faithful to forgive us of our sins? Because He would be faithful to do that. Why does John say God is faithful and just when He forgives us? Because in light of how sinful we are, in light of how holy God is, God would be perfectly right to send us all to hell. God can't just forgive sin, or He would compromise His own holy righteousness. God Himself would be guilty if He unjustly let sinners off the hook. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There must be sacrifice. There must be payment. Justice must be satisfied. You can't have a God who is only love and only grace without also being holy and justice. He's all of it. So the great dilemma in spirituality is how can a holy God love and forgive sinners while still maintaining His holy righteousness? And the answer is the death of Christ, the God-man. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So strive not to sin. But if anyone does sin, and we all do, we Christians have an advocate with the Father, who is the judge, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Notice all of 1 John so far, we're unrighteous, but now Jesus is the righteous one. And the righteous one, verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sin. Paul uses that same word in Romans 3. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Y'all want to learn a big word and impress all your friends at work this week? The word propitiation means a claim against you has been satisfied. Literally, that the wrath we deserve has been appeased or absorbed, and goodwill has replaced the ill will. The Bible says in verse 2, Jesus propitiated the holy wrath of God against our sin by suffering the full penalty in our place. On the cross, every ounce of wrath and judgment and the penalty that you and I deserve for our sins was poured out onto Jesus. He bore our sins and he bore the wrath of God. The wrath of God was satisfied and appeased and diverted away from us because Christ took the blow. And now in verse 1, if anyone does sin, this is your assurance, believer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That word advocate is a legal term. It refers to someone who argues your case before the bar of justice on your behalf. Think defense attorney. Notice the Bible does not say that our preacher or our priest or our mom or our dad is our advocate before God. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. The man, Jesus Christ. Friends, when we sin, there is one to whom we go. There is one to whom we pray. There is only one who stands between us and God, representing us, defending us, interceding for us, advocating for us. And his name is Jesus Christ the righteous. And as our advocate, Christ stands between us and God as a defense attorney, as a lawyer, as an advocate. And Christ pleads our case. Jesus goes to bat for you. Even now, he is interceding in the heavenly places. But what is Christ arguing on our behalf? Jesus is not saying, oh, Father, they're not that bad. Let them off the hook. Because right now in heaven, Christ, the mediator, is between us and God. And Christ is saying, oh, Father, that Edwards, he's a sinner and he's a bad one at that. But Father, I died for his sins. Father, because of my death, hold his sin against him no more. And the Father slams down the gavel and says, not guilty, justified, acquitted by the blood of Christ. That is the gospel. We're really bad sinners, but Christ is a really amazing Savior. So how do you know if you're a Christian? Do you know that you know Christ? What can wash away your sins? Not our good deeds, because there is none that is good, no, not one, except for Jesus. Not our church attendance, not the sacraments, not our penance, not our baptism. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, do you know that you're a sinner? Do you confess your sins and seek to turn from them? Do you long to please your heavenly Father? Are you trusting in the blood of Christ alone to save you from your sins? If you answer yes to those questions, you have every reason to know that you know that you know that you're a child of God. And if that is true, then we have something to sing about. Pastor Josh has put together a compilation of songs about the blood of Jesus. And so let's bow our heads and we're going to prepare our hearts to worship. Kind of sleepy this morning earlier when we were singing. So brothers and sisters, hey, if our hearts have been moved by the gospel, if this Jesus has truly saved us, man, the gospel is going to move our affections. And we're going to want to open our mouths and exalt his great name. And so let's prepare our hearts now, believers, to sing about the blood of Jesus, to celebrate the death of Christ. This would be a time of worship. Look, if you're a Christian, this message should not just bury you. It should cause conviction. But then you should immediately preach the gospel to yourself and say, oh God, thank you for Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Oh, get there in your heart. If you're not there, ask the Holy Spirit to get you there. I want us to be able to sing with joy and to celebrate the gospel. I'd like to ask our ministry team, if you all would, to come forward as well. You're here this morning and you would like to receive prayer. Maybe you're not sure if you're a Christian. Maybe you just got something going on in your life and you just like someone to pray for you. You're sick, you're anxious, you're dealing with addiction. Down to my left and right, we've got men and women. They would love to pray. Just come now or during this next song, grab them by the hand. They'll stick around after the service is over too if you'd rather do that. And just, they'd love to pray for you. But believers, let's prepare our hearts now to worship Jesus, and Pastor Josh will lead us in just a moment.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.